Well, take your Bible as we continue to worship by setting our mind on the Word of God and turn with me to John chapter 6 for our message today. Our text is John 6 verses 16 to 21. And in this text, we see Jesus display divine power through the simple act of walking on water. And though John presents this as a simple, straightforward miracle, we're going to see that this miracle has significant implications for our lives. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word. Lord, this is Your Word. We want to honor it by understanding it rightly. Lord, help me to speak what is true. Holy Spirit, take the words that are spoken and accomplish Your purpose in each one of our hearts. Glorify Yourself, we pray. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, the Apostle John tells us that he wrote this gospel, the Gospel of John, so that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that purpose in mind, out of the thousands, maybe tens of thousands of miracles that Jesus performed throughout his 2 to 3 year ministry, John chooses just a handful, really seven particular miracles to convey to us who Jesus is. And of all the miracles that Jesus performed, none of them were ostentatious. With Jesus, there are no theatrics like you see with the Benny Hinns of the world. Nor did Jesus deplete himself when he exercised his power such that he had to retreat back for the purpose of recharging his divine strength. In a sense, the simplicity of his miracles could be mistaken for the kinds of things that anybody can do. I mean, anybody, anyone here in this room, except perhaps the infants, can say, take up your bed and walk. Any one of us can tear off a piece of bread and hand it out. Most of us can walk. But what makes Jesus so radically different from any of us is that he takes simple actions like these, combines them with divine power, and he can change the state of reality. Limbs are restored, bread is created, water becomes a solid surface to walk on, blind eyes are made to see, and dead men live again. When we read a passage like John 6, 16 to 21, we must not let its familiarity dull our hearts to disinterest. Instead, we should meditate on it until we are amazed. And not just amazed, but believe. And not just believe, but embrace, love, and trust Him who exercises His power for our good and His glory. So follow along as I read John 6, 16 to 21. The Word of the living God says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the Word of God. This passage begins the evening of the same day recounted for us in verses 1 to 15, when Jesus fed 5,000 men along with women and children by creating food out of nothing. Verse 4 tells us that this day is near the Passover. This explains why there were so many Jews in this particular area. Bethsaida, which is the nearest city just north of where Jesus and his disciples were, where they fed the thousands, is a main thoroughfare for Jews who traveled north and south from the northeastern regions of Israel above Judea. And since a great many of these people did not live in Israel, they were coming for the Passover. And so this was a unique opportunity for them to see and hear this man, Jesus, of whom they no doubt had heard. Their itinerary would have taken them down through the Golan Heights, as we now call them, to the city of Bethsaida, over across the northern bend of the Sea of Galilee, and down on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, down to Jerusalem. But these people find themselves now on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, far away from their typical itinerary. To see Jesus heal the sick, and in fact have him heal their own sick and their own lame, and to hear his teaching, they were more than willing to take a day out of their trip to see Jesus. But there is another reason that John highlights that this is the Passover, that the Passover is near. In making his case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, one of John's strategies is to connect in our minds Jesus with Yahweh, the great I Am. And there have been hints of it, as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John. But in this particular chapter, John chapter 6, John lays it on thick. And he will only get more explicit as the gospel moves forward. For example, in John chapter 8, he records the time when Jesus actually says, I am. And then in John chapter 12, he records, he connects Jesus with the Lord, the glorious Lord whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. So he will intensify his connection as the gospel progresses. But here in this early part of John chapter 6, he highlights these two miracles of Jesus making bread for thousands and walking on water to connect Jesus with Yahweh, who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and cared for them in the wilderness. That is what the Passover commemorates. To deliver Israel from Egypt, you recall, the Lord performed 10 plagues. He demonstrated incredible divine power and divine judgments against Israel, or rather against Egypt and its God. And then once the Egyptians begged the Hebrews to leave Egypt for the sake of their own lives, Exodus records two miracles in quick succession by which the Lord Yahweh cared for his people. In reverse order, the second miracle that the Lord performed was that he provided manna, daily bread for his people, which sustained them for the next 40 years. And so we saw in verses 1 to 15 that just as Yahweh provided manna for his people in the wilderness, Jesus provided bread for this crowd by taking a few loaves and making bread for thousands. That was the second miracle in Exodus. The first miracle Yahweh performed to care for his people was that he divided the Red Sea so that the Hebrews could walk through on dry land. And of course, once they did and the Egyptians followed them, the Lord brought the waters back in a final act of judgment, destroying the army of Egypt. Here in verses 16 to 21, Jesus doesn't split the Red Sea, but he exercises the same divine power by walking on it. So connecting Jesus with Yahweh is the case that John is making in this text. That's what we have to draw from this. So we'll walk through these few verses of this miracle, and then we'll consider the implications. Well, after a full day of healing the sick and feeding the crowds, verse 15 tells us that Jesus retreats further up the mountain by himself. It's not so much that Jesus was tired, though no doubt he was. He was a man. He would have been exhausted after that long day. And it's not so much that the people were tired, though no doubt many of them had been traveling for days already and were getting weary throughout their journey, including on that particular day. The main reason Jesus retreated by himself further up the mountain is that the people weren't wanting that day to end. They wanted to turn that one day into a new age, an age in which Jesus ruled as king over Israel. Look at verse 15. It says, perceiving that they, the crowds, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. As the food was being distributed earlier that day, the people saw that the disciples kept going back to Jesus to fill up their baskets. And they saw that there was nobody supplying Jesus with food to give out. There weren't any carts full of bread that Jesus was pulling from. There weren't any caravans of bakers who were giving Jesus bread to give to his disciples. Everyone knew that Jesus was miraculously making the bread and the fish which was being distributed. And so that combined with all the healings that Jesus performed that day, the people were convinced that this was the promised Messiah. This was the one who would deliver Israel from their enemies. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. So he stopped their attempt to make him king by going further up the mountain by himself. Now, in Mark's account of this day, this event, we learn that Jesus instructed the disciples to go ahead of him on the sea. He told them not to wait for him. And that's why John says here in verses 16 and 17, that when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea and made their way to Capernaum. Now, if you look at your Bible, the word sea is mentioned in each verse between 16 and 19. In verse 16, it says the disciples went down to the sea. In verse 17, they started across the sea. In verse 18, the sea became rough. And verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. So the sea is where John wants us to fix our attention. Now, the Sea of Galilee is actually not a sea at all. It's a freshwater lake. But it's called a sea because, well, ancient people aren't all that interested in our modern distinction between a sea and a lake. But also, it's called a sea because of its shape. The word sea can refer to a bowl-shaped object. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, the Lord instructs Israel to create a basin which they would use for washing as they conducted the sacrificial rituals around the tabernacle. And then when Solomon built the temple, he made a new basin. And for whatever reason, the author of 1 Kings calls that basin a sea because of its bowl shape. Now, the Sea of Galilee, if you look at it on a map, it's more pear, some say even heart-shaped in terms of its circular shape. But it's not too far a stretch to say that it's like a long bowl. The lake itself is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide at its widest. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake on Earth, being 650 feet below sea level. And it's the second lowest lake of any kind on the Earth, second only to the Dead Sea, just a little bit further south. Surrounded by the Golan Heights on the east and the Galilean hills on the west, the wind would often come down those hills and whip up the water, creating violent storms unexpectedly. And so verse 18 says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, this is not the first time the disciples have experienced this kind of an event. Many of them were professional fishermen, so they were used to the violent storms that the wind could create unexpectedly. Sometimes the storms were so powerful that even professional fishermen themselves would be afraid for their lives. In fact, Mark chapter 4 tells us of another particular occasion when the storm raged and the boat was filling up with water and the disciples were afraid that they were going to die, only to be more afraid by the power Jesus displayed in calming that storm. But on this particular occasion, the disciples, they're not afraid for their lives. The storm made it difficult for them to progress, to make their way across, but it was not life-threatening. Verse 19 tells us that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. And Mark, again in his gospel, tells us that it was about the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came to them. And that means that the disciples were rowing for about 6 or 7 hours, making a painfully slow progress of less than 1 mile an hour. If you've ever tried to walk 1 mile an hour, it is extremely slow. They started the night already tired after a long day. Then they were exhausted by hours of hard rowing. No doubt they longed for shore, and even more than that, they longed for a place to sleep. As the wind blew outside the boat, throwing waves up against the boat and then spraying water that's cold onto their tired faces and bodies, you can imagine the emotions, even the frustration that blew inside the boat as they're trying to tell each other, "Why won't you help? Get up on these oars." So they're tired, no doubt frustrated, flustered by the slow progress, eager to get to shore. And then verse 19 says, they saw something they had never, ever seen before. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Never mind the fact that this looked like Jesus. To understand why they would be afraid, you just need to put yourselves in their shoes. Again, it's night. It's dark with only the moonlight to give any definition to objects. The noise of the stormy wind would be howling. The waves would be crashing. Everyone on the boat would be yelling. All of that noise would be a cacophony filling your ears. You're being tossed to and fro and up and down without any predictability. Your mind and your body are utterly exhausted. Now, over the years, you've seen a lot of people on the lake, but pretty much all of them were on boats. And the only ones who weren't on boats were swimming in the water. And in case you didn't know, the universal truth about people and water is that you sink. Unless, of course, you're swimming. Professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee didn't have anything to fear in the water. There were no sharks or creatures to be afraid of in this particular lake. Nor did they fear anything above the water. There were no pirates on the Sea of Galilee, no warring nations. The only real fear was drowning in a storm where the waves could overwhelm even the best of swimmers. But with your mind and body reaching their limit, to see a man walking on water, no matter who he looked like, would be a shock to the whole system. Your brain could not process quickly enough what it is that you're seeing. The natural emotion of that comes when you have darkness combined with exhaustion, combined with shock, is fear. Terror, really. Mark tells us that they thought they saw a ghost. Which, even if you don't believe in ghosts, makes a whole lot more sense than a man walking on water. After all, some people do believe in ghosts, but nobody believes that a man can walk on water, so one is more likely than the other. So the disciples are terrified. But Jesus, for his part, doesn't allow them to stay in that state of fear for very long. Verse 20 says, when they had rowed about three, or rather, verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." It is I, that phrase translates ego eimi, which can be translated as I am. But in this context, it's unlikely that Jesus is declaring himself to be the I am out of nowhere. They wouldn't have any context for what Jesus is trying to say. It's best translated there as it is I, or some version of self-identification. So realizing that this is not a ghost, but it's actually Jesus, verse 21 says they were glad to take him into the boat. Now, the word glad means they were willing, or probably better, they were wanting to bring him into the boat. Some of your translations say that they were willing to have Jesus into the boat. That doesn't mean that they acquiesced to have him in the boat. Fine, Jesus, we'll let you on. It means that they wanted him in the boat. At this point in Jesus' ministry, they still don't know everything there is to know, nor would they ever know that, I suppose. But they do know this about Jesus. It's better to have him in the boat than out of the boat. Everything is better with Jesus in the boat. Now, by the way, Matthew 14 tells us that this is the occasion when Peter asked Jesus, hey, can I come out there on the water with you? John doesn't give us that aspect of the account because that's not pertinent to his purpose in presenting his case about who Jesus is. Instead, John simply concludes this story by saying that immediately after Jesus got into the boat was at the land to which they were going, it says in verse 21. Now, some say this is a second miracle, that somehow when Jesus got onto the boat, he transported them immediately to shore. But John doesn't identify it as any kind of a miracle. It's more likely that he's simply saying that when Jesus arrived at the boat, they both arrived at the shore at the same time. Geographically, the general area where Jesus and his disciples would have been during that day is about 4 miles across to Capernaum. So that seems to be the best explanation, that they just arrived at the shore at about the same time. Now that means that Jesus walked on water for 4 miles. How far do you think you could make it? Have you heard of hydro sprinting or liquid mountaineering? It's this idea that an attempt to run on the water as fast as you can for as long as you can without sinking. The idea is you get a head start on the shore, you run, you move your feet as fast as they can go, you twist them in a particular way so that you can run on water without sinking. It's an intriguing concept, and based on the videos that I saw this week, if you practice this over and over and over again, you might get as far as some of the guys I saw on YouTube, about 7 or 8 steps. Jesus walked 4 miles. Now, what does it take to walk on water? The kind of power that only God has, divine power. And we know that God has this kind of power. We know this because in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth was covered with water. And over that which God creates, he has complete control. He exercised that sovereign control over water on day 2 by commanding that the water be divided between that which is above the expanse and that which is below the expanse. On day 3, he commanded the water that's below the expanse, that is the water on the surface of the earth, to be gathered together in one place so that dry land could appear. And in those acts, he demonstrated that every molecule of water on the earth obeys his every command. Many centuries after controlling water on earth in acts of creation, he controlled water in acts of judgment. In Genesis 7, the Lord released the waters from the sky to fall, and he freed the waters under the earth to burst forth, and he flooded the globe. And the water remained there in flood stage until Genesis 8 tells us that the Lord caused the wind to blow, and he closed the windows of heaven, he cut off the fountains of the deep, and the water subsided. Neither the rising flood nor the receding waters can be explained by any natural phenomenon. They were the result of God's direct and supernatural control of the material world. And we know this because God said that when Noah and his family came out of the ark, the Lord made a covenant with them that he would never again allow the flood waters to destroy all living things. In fact, every time you see a rainbow in the clouds, you can be confident that the Lord sees that rainbow too. And he is actively exercising his sovereign control over water to keep it to its limit. Well, the next time we see God exercise control over water is in Exodus chapter 7, when the Lord judged the nation of Egypt with the plague of turning the water into blood. Not just the water of the Nile, but of every canal, every river, every pond, every pool, even the water in pots. All of it turned into blood. After that came that wonderful event when the Lord split the water of the Red Sea to allow his people to cross on dry land. And that was the first, but would not be the last time that the Lord performed such an act of sovereign control over water. He did it again about 40 years later when a new generation of Israelites walked across the River Jordan on dry land. There's the time when the Lord turned bitter water sweet at Marah and made bad water potable in Jericho. The Lord caused the storm when Jonah ran away, and he calmed the storm when Jonah was thrown into the sea. In fact, in declaring his sovereignty to Job, the Lord asked, "Who shut the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" He was saying, "I did that and I do that." God is sovereign over water. The sea has always been a source of fear for mankind. The inability to see below the surface, the mysterious creatures it contains, but most of all, its unpredictability create fear in our hearts. It can be as smooth as glass or as ferocious as a hurricane and everything in between. You can play in it, and it has the power to destroy everything that mankind puts in its way. We fear the sea because it can swallow us up. The moment we're beyond our depth, we realize just how vulnerable we are. We might be able to do some things on the sea, but we have no control over the sea, no power. God, on the other hand, has complete power and complete control of every molecule of water. He created it. He shapes it, he can move it, he can calm it, and he can walk on it. He's not afraid of the sea because he can command it and know that it will obey his every command. And nothing happens in the sea apart from his will. This is the divine power that Jesus displayed by walking on water. He could walk on it because he is the Lord of the sea. He is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. He is the God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He is the God who delivered his people through the Red Sea and through the Jordan. And ultimately, he is the Messiah who came to save his people from their sin. Walking on water might not sound like much to those of us who are familiar with such an account. But if Jesus can do that, he can do anything. And that brings us then to consider the implications of Jesus walking on water. I just want to give you five implications. There's more we could come up with, but for the sake of our time today, I trust these will be an encouragement to you. Implication number one is that Jesus is God. We've said that already, it's clear enough, but it's worth emphasizing. In Matthew's account of this night, which includes, again, Peter asking Jesus to walk on water with him, Matthew records that when Jesus got back into the boat, the winds ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The power to walk on water is not an ability that Jesus was given by some higher power. If Jesus was like Samson, who received a supernatural power from God, Jesus would not have been able to give that power to Peter, just like Samson couldn't give his strength to anyone else. No, Jesus walked on water because he is the Son of God. He has the same divine nature from which not only can he exercise his power, but he can also grant that ability to others. Further, if Jesus wasn't God and he didn't claim to be God, the disciples were wrong to worship him, and Jesus should have stopped them from doing so. And finally, if he claimed to be God, but he wasn't God, then God would not have validated his claim by giving him the ability to walk on water. So the combination of walking on water, granting Peter the ability to do so, and being worshiped demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. He is truly God and truly man. Implication number two. Because Jesus is God, Jesus can control the uncontrollable. Jesus can control the uncontrollable. Sometimes we feel like we're in control, such as when we're walking or driving or working. All it takes, though, is some ice, a distracted driver on the road, a muscle spasm, or failed technology to realize we have absolutely no control. Like the disciples on the boat, we are really at the mercy of the world around us. And our ability to respond when life gets chaotic is extremely limited. But this is not true of Jesus. Jesus has never been at the mercy of forces outside of himself. He is always in complete control, even and especially when the Jews and the Romans conspired together to put him to death. Even then, he was in perfect control the entire time. As he said, "No one can take my life from me. I lay my life down." In those moments when it seemed like Jesus was least in control, he was in complete control. Now, further, Jesus is not bound by the laws of nature as we are, or any other limitation in responding to a situation. Jesus is never in a situation where he has to make the best out of that situation. Now, if he wants to, he can change the situation. Of all the things you and I would love to control in life, perhaps chief among them is other people. We would love to be able to change people's minds and help them to see things from our perspective. We would love to help people be convicted of their sin. We would love to heal the wounds in the hearts of those whom we've sinned against. We would love to work in the hearts of people so as to turn their bitterness into love, their sorrow into joy, or their anger into peace. And as much as we often think, man, if I just say the right words in the right way, that will convince them, we often realize we have no ability to control anybody else. Again, that is not true of Jesus. He can penetrate the hardened, the broken, the bitter heart, and he can bring about whatever change he desires to make. He can convict a person of their sin. He can grant a person the gift of repentance. He can give them the desire to be reconciled and live in peace. He can put a thought in a person's mind to radically change their disposition. All of this to say, if Jesus can walk on water, that means he is God, and that means he can control the uncontrollable. Implication number three. If you're taking notes, forgive me, this is a long one. Though Jesus can calm storms, he often restrains the use of that power to allow us to go through a storm. I'll say it again. Though Jesus can calm storms, he often restrains the use of that power to allow us to go through the storm. When Jesus went further up the mountain and sent the disciples to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus experienced the same storm that the disciples did. the wind that blew the tempest and caused the waves to increase first had to go down the mountain where Jesus was. Jesus was fully aware of this storm, especially when he went down to the shore to make his way across the water. But did you notice that Jesus didn't calm the storm until they got to the other side? And he certainly didn't prevent it. He knew that the storm would make rowing difficult for the disciples, but he didn't calm the storm. You might think he would enjoy a nice stroll on a calm lake on a beautiful evening night, instead of having the waves lapping up against him as he walked. But no, he didn't calm the storm. Why not? It's because when Jesus exercises his power, it's not for our ease of life, but for our sanctification, for our growth, for our change. His will is not that our lives be trouble-free, but that we would come to know him and depend on him. If the disciples never went through a storm, this one and other ones, they wouldn't know that Jesus had the power to calm storms. They would just assume, naturally so, that being with Jesus means that everything gets easy in life. So my friends, when the storms of life hit, it's not because God has lost control, nor is it because Jesus has abandoned you. Though the disciples didn't know it, Jesus was on his way to them. He was in the storm. He was making his way to them so that at the right moment, they would see his glory. So many times in Scripture, we see the Lord bringing people through trials, not rescuing them from trials. Abraham tied up Isaac and was prepared to sacrifice him on the altar. Rahab saw the walls of Jericho falling all around her. Naomi and Ruth lost their husbands. David was on the run from Saul, and years later, he was run out of the kingdom by his own son. Israel went into exile. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace. Daniel went into the lion's den. Paul experienced beatings and shipwrecks and constant rejection. But time and time again, at the right time, the Lord accomplished his purposes in each of their lives and caused all things to work together for their good and his glory. He fulfilled his promise from Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Think about what is going on in your life. For some of you, that may be very fresh in terms of troubles you're facing now or through the holidays, difficult relationships, medical trials, financial hardships, spiritual struggles. And hear that verse again. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That is who God is. That is who Jesus is. So when Jesus restrains his power to prevent and calm the storms of life, it's not because he's abandoned us. It's because he is with us to accomplish his purposes for our good. And so we must trust and persevere as we wait for him to show his glory. Implication number 4. Jesus is not limited to our solutions. Jesus is not limited to our solutions. Now, we saw this principle in verses 1 to 15. We've mentioned it a couple times even since then. But it bears repeating because we get so myopic in our finite perspective. When we face an impossible situation, when we feel out of control, when people plead with God to move in their situation, there is nothing wrong, and in fact, everything right with making specific requests for God to answer. But we ought not to think that our proposed solution is the only possible solution. When Jesus sent his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee, we don't know if they consider that to be a problem. Well, how is Jesus going to get to us? Or when are we going to meet with him next? The disciples took the only boat that was available and made their way across. And whether Jesus told them beforehand that he would see them the next day or during the night or whatever, we don't know. But perhaps in their mind, Jesus would have to wait until the next morning when more boats would come and Jesus could go. That's what the crowds did the next day in verse 24. Perhaps they thought, well, maybe Jesus is just going to make his way along the shore, the long way. Now, neither of those are bad options. They just weren't what Jesus had in mind. Perhaps when the disciples rowed hour after hour after hour after hour, they cried out to God to calm the storm so they could finally get to the shore. They would not have been wrong to do so, but that wasn't Jesus' plan. Had they arrived in Capernaum sooner and found a place to stay, they would have missed Jesus walking on water. Peter would have missed the opportunity to walk on water with him. They would have missed out on the opportunity to see this aspect of the divine Christ. The solutions that we tend to suggest to the Lord in our prayers tend to be what we think will make life easier for us. His solutions, which include options we can't dream of, are what reveal his glory most powerfully in our lives. We might pray, Lord, change the heart of the king. And the Lord says, I can take you through the fiery furnace. We might pray, Lord, stop this injustice from happening. The Lord might say, I can shut the mouths of lions. We might pray, Lord, calm the storm. And he might say, let's walk on it together. We might pray, Lord, I am weak. Help me to be strong. And the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. We might say, Lord, extend this life. The Lord might say, I want to bring you into everlasting glory. God's purposes in each one of our lives is different. But he not only has solutions to our problems that we don't have, his solutions are always better. Finally, implication number 5. If all this is true, Jesus can rescue us from the gathering storm of the wrath of God. If all this is true, Jesus can rescue us from the gathering storm of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a gathering storm that is to come on the world and on every person who does not bow the knee to Christ. The wrath of God is seen in his abandonment of unbelievers, leaving them to the debased mind. Every person who dies apart from Christ experiences a taste of the wrath of God while they wait in hell, Gehenna, until that day of final judgment. The tribulation is when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth through the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And then at the final judgment, at the end of the world, anyone whose name is not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will experience the wrath of God due to them for their sin forever and ever and ever. Now, I say the wrath of God is a gathering storm because of what Paul says to all unbelievers in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The wages of sin is death, and that not only means the end of life on earth, it means eternal death separated from the goodness and the love and the kindness of God forever. Instead of all of the blessedness of God, eternal death is experiencing the torrential wrath of God forever and ever. And just as the disciples had no control over the wind and over the waves, we have no control over the wrath of God. Just as the disciples could do nothing to turn away the wind, we can do nothing to turn away the wrath of God. The disciples rowed for hour upon hour upon hour, and that had no effect on the wind and on the waves. In the same way, every effort of goodness that we can exert has no effect on the wrath of God that is to come. The money that you give to charity, the acts of kindness that you do, the love that you have for family and friends, none of that can overturn the coming wrath of God due to each one of us for our sin. There is only one who can turn away the wrath of God, and that is he who walked on water. When the disciples received Jesus into the boat, the wind ceased instantly. Not just the wind at the place of the boat, but the wind that was rushing down the mountain lifted. The entire storm over the Jordan Valley evaporated. That's what happens to the wrath of God when Jesus enters your life. Despite how we often speak, the Bible doesn't tell us to receive Jesus into our heart or receive him into our life to be saved. It says that we must believe and repent. To believe in Jesus means to embrace who he is as the Christ, the Son of God, and that what he has done in his life and his death and his resurrection is the only means by which we can be made right with God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To repent in many ways is the other side of the coin. It means to change your mind, specifically about your sin. What you used to enjoy, you must see as an offense against God. And in seeing it for the wicked, grotesque evil that it is, you must desire to turn away from it. So to be saved from the wrath of God, you must see both Jesus and sin rightly. You must hate sin and love Christ. And when you do, when you reject sin and you turn and embrace Christ as your only hope, the wrath of God completely evaporates from your life. Forgiveness covers you and you are reconciled with God. Peace with God becomes the new reality of your life. My friend, if you have not believed in Jesus and repented of your sin, do that today. Begin the journey of following Jesus, even this afternoon, and find in him the peace in the storm that you've longed for. Well, my friends, Jesus walking on water is a sign. It's a historical fact, a miracle Jesus performed that points to truths about Jesus that have significant implications for our lives. Simply ask this question in your own heart and mind. If Jesus can walk on water, is there anything too difficult for him to do in your life? He is with you in the storm. Let's pray. And as we pray, the men can come to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, as we consider these truths, it's hard for us to imagine how we would feel if we saw you walking on water. We're so familiar with the image. Some of us have seen it on flannel graph. We've seen it on movies or cartoons. We've imagined it in our minds. And yet it's impossible for us to grasp the full significance of it. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you really are, to know your power and how you extend your power toward us for our salvation and for our growth and change in this life. Help us to know you more and to love you. And even now, as we celebrate your supper, as we remember your sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, would you cause us to worship you? Would you fill our hearts with gratitude and joy? And would you allow this moment to spur us on the rest of this day and this week to live for Christ? We ask these things in his name. Amen.